Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts. O Lord our God, you alone are our fear, you alone are our dread. We have gathered to worship you and to hallow your name, and we pray that your Spirit would enable us to do that appropriately. We know that we do not dare approach you, even in a posture of humility, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we cry out to you, asking you to receive our worship on that basis. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As you no doubt have noticed, you are worshiping God this morning in one of two services. Thinking about this, and as you discussed it with your families, which one you would attend, it would be easy to reduce the whole question to a simple matter of logistics. We don't really have room to fit everyone conveniently into one service, and so two services it had to be, as much as no one really wanted to. But there's some larger theological issues involved, and it's not just a matter of practical issues. These are not suggested so that you might think that such practical decisions have an absolute right answer from a heavenly standpoint, but rather to show that we always have to be thinking of the larger objectives and of the bigger picture. For example, the Lord allowed a persecution to break out against the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. And one of the results of this was the fact that disciples scattered everywhere preaching the word, as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They could have all stayed in Jerusalem if the Lord had allowed that, where the fellowship hour was no doubt stupendous, but God had larger objectives in view. One of the accusations made against the early Christians is that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, with their teaching. And they had, we see in Acts 5, verse 28. That is the kind of thing we are after. The planting and building of congregations is not like building your own private nest egg. The point is not to gather enough to live on and then to retire comfortably. When we do that kind of thing for the sake of the fellowship, ironically, it starts to erode the very thing that we are trying to preserve. And we should be trying to preserve it. We should love it, and we do. We love the koinonia fellowship, that when we are all together. But if we push being all together past an appropriate point, we begin to grow a culture of get here early for dibbies on seats and parking spots, rather than a culture of giving to one another. Loving one another is a heart attitude, certainly, but it requires more than that. Loving one another requires good government, for example, in Acts 6, verse 7. A dispute arose between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebraic widows because there were so many people, and when you have a lot of people, you start to bump into each other. And the apostles handled it wisely. Loving one another requires an architecture of love. And as we grow, we are seeking to cultivate that kind of architecture in the decisions that we make about issues like services, service times, and so on. Logistics are involved, yes, but much more is also at stake. We are reminded in the Word to confess our sins to the Lord. So as you're able, please kneel before him. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, over all creation, we look to you as the God of all grace. We acknowledge that the sins of our nation have been like scarlet, and that instead of repenting of them, we persist in them and generate excuses for them. As your people in this nation, we acknowledge that it would be just if you destroyed us all, and we confess that we could not defend ourselves with any appeal to justice. We acknowledge that our only appeal to you must be an appeal for mercy, and to have that mercy, we must repent. And so, Father, on behalf of our people, we pray for you to turn us. If you turn us, then we shall, in fact, be turned. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we would be characterized as people of faith, and we know that we cannot have true faith without true repentance. We pray that you would bestow true repentance on your church so that we might model what that looks like to a watching world. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God loves to declare peace to his people. You have confessed your sins honestly, have you not? I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 5. These are the words of God. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father God, please bestow on us the knowledge that passes knowing. We ask you to pour out your Spirit so that we are not at all like those builders who rejected their cornerstone. Grant us true, living, lasting, evangelical faith, we pray, and do it in accordance with your word as it is preached. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray to you in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we've considered the teaching of the prophet Isaiah that Christ is the stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone that all true believers build upon. And he is the stone that breaks all unbelievers. Not two stones, but one stone. Now, if Christ is the stone, then the message of Christ is the message stone. The gospel of Christ is the gospel stone. People confess with their mouth and are saved, as we see in our text this morning, and people stumble over the words of grace and are lost forever. They either build on this stone or they trip over it. But it's the same stone. Preaching the stone is therefore a preaching of a gospel stone, and it's not a gospel cushion or a gospel pillow. The stone, when it is good news, is a stone. And the stone, when it offends, the stone, when it stumbles, is a stone. It's not a pillow for believers and a stone for unbelievers. It's a stone for both. Well, let's consider a summary of this text and then consider how it may be applied. Remember that we have two different responses to the one stone. The two responses are the response of faith and unbelief. And those are the only two responses possible in the world. Now remember, we discussed that some have wanted to have a law-grace hermeneutic. That is, they want the Bible to be divided with some passages being law passages and other passages being grace passages, so that you could highlight them different colors and say, well, this part of the Bible is law and this part of the Bible is grace. But we have seen that it's all one stone. We've seen that it's all of a piece. It's not divided up that way. The human race is divided up that way. The human heart is divided that way. And the division is faith and unbelief. For the one who lives in unbelief, everything about the Bible is twisted into some form of law that is used for condemnation. And for the one who has faith, everything that God does for us is seen as gracious. This does not mean that there isn't a law grace application. There is a law grace application, but that's different than a hermeneutic. The hermeneutic says this part of the Bible is this and that part of the Bible is that. The application is this. If there's a division in the human race between believers and unbelievers, and there is, and it's possible to transition from one group to the other, if it's possible for an unbeliever to become a believer, then what you have is the transition between responding to the Bible as all law and condemnation, and then coming to the point where you are given faith and you respond to the Bible as grace. And so God uses His Word on unbelievers to work the unbeliever over so that he comes to a realization of his need to repent, and then when he repents, he suddenly slaps his forehead and says, "This is good news. This is gracious. What was condemnation for me before is now God's goodness." So we have two different responses to the stone. The one with faith, for the one with faith, the Word of God is a cornerstone. Christ is a cornerstone. The message of Christ is the cornerstone. The message of the law, remember, look up back up to verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, the whole point of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you believe, then you see that you see Christ in everything. You see Christ in the Gospels. You see Christ in the Epistles. You see Christ in the Torah. Christ is the end of the law for the one who believes. But for the one who is an unbeliever, it doesn't work that way. For the unbeliever, Christ is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. The message about this stone works the same way. The gospel stone works in the same way and by the same mechanisms. Moses describes one kind of man, the man who wants to go about to establish his own righteousness that he's just finished talking about. He says the man who does these things shall live by them. Verse 5. So Moses speaks of the kind of person who wants to accomplish his own righteousness. Moses speaks of the person who says, I'm going to assemble a bunch of Bible verses and I'm going to work them into a ladder. I'm going to build them into a ladder whereby I will climb up into heaven. Moses describes that guy and he says, the one who does them shall live by them. Now, of course, the problem with such a sinner is that he assembles the ladder to climb, but he can't climb it. He says, I will do the Word of God, but then he doesn't do the Word of God. He says, I will live by the Word of God, but then he can't live by the Word of God. So Moses is describing the self-righteous man, and then he quotes from Leviticus. He says he's describing the self-righteous man who has a Bible verse in his mouth. So this is a quotation from Leviticus 18:5 that we're going to consider in more detail shortly. Interestingly, 18:5 is part of the preamble to a list of sexual prohibitions. But Moses also is the voice of the other kind of righteousness, Christ righteousness, God righteousness, given righteousness, real righteousness, the righteousness that is of faith. It says, this true righteousness says in verse 6, quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, that men should not pretend that Christ is way up in heaven needing to be fetched. Christ, Jesus, is not in heaven needing to be fetched. Don't pretend that there was no incarnation. Don't pretend that Jesus didn't come down. He did come down. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So don't say, well, Jesus is way up in heaven. I don't know what he has to do with me. Don't pretend there was no incarnation. And the righteousness of faith also says that men should not pretend that Christ is beneath the sea in Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. The sea had a close association in Hebrew thinking with Sheol, or the Greek word is Hades, the place of the dead. Jesus, as we confessed in the creed this morning, Jesus descended into Hades. Jonah, when he was taken by the great fish down to the depths of the sea, he cries out to God from the depths of Sheol. So there's a close association in the Hebrew mind between the depths of the sea and Sheol. So, don't pretend that Christ is beneath the sea, Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, as though there were no resurrection. Don't pretend that Christ is up in heaven, as though there were no incarnation. Don't pretend that Christ is under the sea, as though there were no resurrection. No, Moses told the Israelites that the Word was near them, in their hearts, and in their mouths, verse 8. And that is also seen in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. So what was in their mouth and hearts? What was Moses talking about? Now, notice, the book of Leviticus is part of the first five books of Moses. The book of Leviticus is part of the Torah. Leviticus 18 is part of the Torah. Leviticus 18 is the end of Leviticus 18 is Christ. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of Leviticus. Christ is therefore the end of Leviticus 18 for the one who believes. Right? For the one who believes, he sees Christ there. The one who doesn't believe doesn't see Christ in Leviticus 18, but neither does he see Christ in Deuteronomy 30 or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, what was in their mouths and hearts? The Torah. That is, Paul says, the word of faith that he is preaching. Verse 8. Christ is the end of the law. Verse 4, remember? So, Paul identifies the message of Moses with the message of faith that he is preaching. What was Paul preaching? He was preaching the gospel. That means the Torah is gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, gospel. The book of Romans is gospel for the one who believes. So the summary is this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, verse 9, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, also in verse 9, then you will be saved. For men believe unto righteousness, and they confess unto salvation, verse 10. But remember that we have just come out of chapter 9, where we have Jacob and Esau, and we have got Isaac and Ishmael. We've got the dividing line between faith and unbelief has been established already by Paul. This is not, it's not salvation by bloodlines. It's salvation by the promise and by faith in the promise. The promise is apprehended, comprehended, received by faith. So this is true because everyone who believes on the stone, Isaiah 28:16, will never be put to shame. If you believe on the stone, you will never be put to shame. This is the cornerstone, and who may build upon it? Paul says here in verse 12 that there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. Jews may build on this stone, and Gentiles may build on this stone. The Lord is rich to all who call upon him. Now, how do we know? The prophet Joel promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 13. And this is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now, who have we just confessed up in verse 9 is Lord? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. The Greek word for Lord here is kurios. So the fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Jesus, is kurios. Jesus is Lord. This is the same word that shows up down in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Kurios. Who have we just confessed that Jesus who is Lord? Jesus. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. But this is a quotation from Joel chapter 2. And what word does Joel use? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, not in Greek. And in Joel 2:32, the word that is rendered Lord Kurios here is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. And it's the fundamental Christian confession to say Jesus is Lord. And by Lord, I don't mean Lord in the sense of the English nobility, an earthly Lord. It's not Lord that way. The fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is God. We confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. And in chapter 1 of Romans, we saw that we are invited to make this declaration because God has made this declaration. In chapter 1, verse 4, God has declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, let's sort this out because it's easy to get it tangled up and there's much discussion and unfortunately disputing in Christian circles about this. Let's talk about the righteousness of the law for a bit. In Leviticus 18, if you'll turn there for a moment, in Leviticus 18, what do we see? Moses tells the people first that they are not to do what was customary in Egypt, where they came from. You see that in 18:3. After the doing, in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. All right, the customs of the people in Egypt, what was customary in Egypt, you shall not live that way. And they are not to live according to the customs of Canaan, where they are going. Verse 4. Excuse me, also in verse 3. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. They must obey the law of God. Don't live like Egyptians, where you came from. Don't live like Canaanites, where you are going. Don't conform to the customs of the people around you. They must obey the law of God, and the man who obeys them will live by them. Verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, here's the fundamental question. When Paul says in Romans 10, when he quotes verse 5, do this and live. Right? If you live this way, you shall. If you live according to this, you will be doing them, and if you do them, you will live by them. Paul is quoting that as a representation of righteousness by works. Paul is saying that there are people in his day who are trying to earn their way into heaven, and he quotes Moses as talking about them when he says, do this and live. Now the question is there a way for a faithful man who has abandoned all self-righteousness to quote Leviticus 18:5 in a way that honors Christ? And I believe that fundamentally we have to say yes if verse 4 of chapter 10 is correct, that Christ is the end of the law. What then follows in Leviticus 18 is very interesting. Moses prohibits multiple forms of incest, right, in verse 6 through 18. He prohibits sex during a woman's period, verse 19. He prohibits adultery, verse 20. He prohibits child sacrifice, verse 21. He prohibits homosexuality, verse 22. And he prohibits bestiality, verse 23. Now, if we've learned the gospel rightly, the man who sees Christ in this part of the Torah is living by faith. The man who sees rules is not. The man who sees Christ here is living by faith. The man who sees rules to put on the fridge or to carve in stone or to hang in the sky, the person who sees rules is not. The man who sees Christ is. Flipped around, the man with faith sees Christ everywhere. The man in unbelief sees rules and prohibitions everywhere. Some men of unbelief see rules and prohibitions everywhere, and those rules condemn them. Other people flatter themselves, like the rich young ruler, and says, all of these I've kept from my youth. But the man of unbelief sees rules, either rules that he are crushing him or rules that he thinks he's obeying. The man of faith sees a sexual stone to build on, because Christ is the cornerstone of all of life. The man of unbelief is crushed by that sexual stone, crushed by his lusts. Well, how's that so? At first glance, this list of rules looks pretty easy. This is a fairly low bar, right? Avoid sex with your sister, your aunt, and with barnyard animals. Going to heaven is a cakewalk, right? Well, not so fast. First, note that these things were customary in Egypt and in Canaan. These things were customary in Egypt and in Canaan. This is normal paganism. These things are not perversions in the pagan worldview. Right, how can they be perversions? There is no ultimate overarching authority above all things. The essential pagan worldview is that everything morphs into everything else. This is the modern sophisticated materialistic worldview of the evolutionist. It's the ancient paganism that you see with someone like Ovid. You have everything can morph into everything else. This is why there's a deep spiritual, theological, internal drive towards sex change operations. There is a faith that anything can turn into anything else. It's just that let's exult in our autonomy and we can change anything else. We can just make our own decisions and impose anything we want to on the matter that's around us. This is customary. If you say, well, I know non-Christians who would be grossed out by this sort of thing. Yes, but you're talking about non-Christians who are living in a culture that has been shaped and formed by the Christian ethos, the Christian message, for thousands of years. That if paganism gets loose and forms its own culture, forms its own worldview, these things are customary. They are perversions for Christians. They are perversions for ancient Jews, but they are not perversions for people who don't see Christ. It's normal. And the underlying command here is not, quote, not have sex with, but rather not to imitate. That's the lead-in to this whole list. Not to imitate. What's the preamble? What's the suggestion? He says, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do? And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do? Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. You must not obey their laws. You must not obey their customs. And do you see this? There's a laundry list of prohibitions that follow. But what's the headwater of this river of prohibitions? The headwater is don't imitate. Don't imitate Egyptians. Don't imitate Canaanites. Don't let them order for you what is cool, what is acceptable. Now, I don't think I'm that old, but I'm certainly old enough to remember and realize that there are far more Christians today imitating heathens than there used to be. There's far less separation from the world's way of doing things than there used to be. And back in the old days, when you know, it's easy to dismiss people who have standards as, you know, as legalists. It's easy to define a legalist as someone who loves Jesus more than I do. You know, well, he's got scruples about this, he's got scruples about that, and let's not be legalistic. Okay, I think that's fair. We're preaching through the book of Romans. Let's not be legalistic. Let's not manufacture rules for the sake of rules. We need to manufacture rules in which we see Jesus Christ. That's gospel. If you see Jesus Christ in the rules, then you are living as a Christian. If you don't see Jesus, it doesn't matter if your lifestyle is licentious or uptight. If you don't see Jesus, you're going to find yourself trapped in this sort of behavior. So the first thing to recognize is the fundamental command here is don't imitate the world. Stop imitating the world. Stop plugging yourself in every night to the commercials that tell you what is sleek, what is sophisticated, what is urbane, what is acceptable. There are many, many Christians who have started taking their signals for acceptable dress, acceptable music, acceptable entertainment. Everything is straight out of Egypt or straight out of Canaan. That's a problem. That's the fundamental command here. Don't do that. And if you see Jesus in this prohibition, look, Egypt's not your God. Christ says, I am. Canaan's not your God. I am. I want you to look to me for your righteousness, not to them for your righteousness, because when you look to them for your righteousness, what you're going to wind up with is a bundle of perversions. Second, if you're not looking to Christ, then you have no choice but to reflect the image of that which is not Christ. If you're looking to Christ, you're going to reflect Christ more and more. You're going to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. If you see Christ and you look at Christ, you're going to reflect Christ. If you're looking at that which is not Christ, then you're going to start to reflect that which is not Christ. And this is the thing that's important to know. Not Christ eventually looks like this list of perversions, whether or not it's studying the Torah, a scriptural devotional, or looking at hard R raunch. You can't spare yourself from this kind of lifestyle by doing a super spiritual thing. Legalism is no refuge. If you could, you could throw yourself into the Torah, the study of Torah, and you're going to find your experience to be that of the Apostle Paul's, as the archetype of all Israel's experience when they threw themselves into the study of Torah in Romans chapter 7. What happened? I would not have known what lust was, Paul says in Romans 7, had the law not said, do not covet. I would not have known. So in Romans 3:20 and Romans 5:20, we see that anything that's not Christ provokes and stirs up sin. If the law is pursued as not Christ, then the law provokes sin. And the sexual element is never far away. Romans 7:7. One of the things we are not to covet is our neighbor's wife, also mentioned here in this list in Leviticus 18:20. This means that traditional values without Christ, traditional values without Jesus, are nothing less than a perversion generator. Right? Traditional values, family values, clamping down the lid, all that does is generate perversion. We are a sinful human race. And the only deliverance from this sin, the only deliverance is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking at that which is not Christ outside the Bible, then you're going to find yourself in all sorts of trouble. If you look at that which is not Christ because of your own blinded unbelief in the Bible, if you had faith, you would see Christ everywhere in the Bible. But if you have unbelief, you don't see Jesus there. You just see rules that put you ahead of somebody else, ways of comparing yourself to someone else. Traditional values, family values, generate perversions. They manufacture perversions. John Calvin once said that the human heart was a forge of idolatry. Right? The human heart is a forge of idolatry. The human heart is also a forge of perversions. And the only way to stop that, the only way to stop that is to see Jesus Christ. If you don't see Jesus Christ and respond to him in faith, there is no salvation. Give up now, right? Give up now. You say, what do you mean give up now? Shouldn't I fight sin? Not without Jesus. If you're trying to fight sin, if you're trying to fight perversion, if you're trying to fight sexual temptation, apart from Jesus Christ, you will lose. You will lose. And the church is going to lose until the church returns to seeing Christ in everything. Jesus Christ is everywhere. He is in heaven, and he came down from heaven. He's beneath the sea, and he rose up from Sheol, just as Jonah did. He is pervasive throughout the Torah, for those who have the eyes of faith to see. He is in the gospel declared and preached, for those who respond in faith. For those without faith, he is God, AWOL. And all that is left for you are the dry bones and dusty rags of moralism. Now, here's the thing. Turn back to Romans 10. You've probably seen it on billboards a number of times. You've probably seen it on bumper stickers. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is it possible for the righteousness that is of the law, in verse 5 that Moses talks about, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, and then he quotes Leviticus 18. He quotes a Christless Leviticus 18:5. Now, why is Leviticus 18:5 Christless? Because of unbelief. Not because Christ is not there, but because unbelief refuses to see him there. Now, can unbelief refuse to see Jesus in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Yes, unbelief can refuse to see him there as well. Yes, there are people who can hand out gospel tracts and not see Jesus in any of the glorious words that they're handing out. Unbelief refuses to see Jesus. And unbelief can refuse to see Jesus in the words of the gospel, just as unbelief refused to see Jesus in the Torah. Unbelief refuses to see him. So the confession of verse 9 is glorious. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of all things, and that would include being Lord of your mouth. And if you believe in your heart that God raised up Jesus from the dead, that being God's declaration of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead out of the graveyard of your heart, then you will be saved. Christ is raised out of the graveyard of all things, and that includes the graveyard of your heart. Christ is the Lord of all things, and that means He is the Lord of your mouth. If the Spirit has been teaching us, we should see that fulfilling what this verse is talking about is not like touching second base as you run by it. Check did that. It's not like, here, pray this prayer, you're in. It's a matter of Christ being set before you. And faith sees Him, and unbelief refuses to see Him. Faith loves to see Him, and unbelief will do anything but see Him. Christ is found in every word of verse 9. Do you believe it? Christ is found in every sexual prohibition of Leviticus 18. Do you believe? If you look at Leviticus 18 and you say, ah, a list to do, and I can do it without Jesus, and you go through doing it without Jesus, then it's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and it will crush you. You're going to find yourself at the end of the day some sort of sexual pervert and hypocrite, because that stone will crush you. The glorious high doctrine of Romans 10, 9 and 10 will crush you if Jesus isn't in it. If Jesus is in it and you see Him, then it's liberation. Jesus is Lord is just another phrase that hypocrites can mouth. It's just another phrase that Jesus can be missing from if it is found in the mouth of a man with no faith. Someone could say, well, how could someone say Jesus is Lord and miss Jesus? Well, I don't know, the same way someone could read Leviticus and not see Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Deuteronomy is all about Jesus. Moses says, don't say in your heart, who's going to go up and get God? Deuteronomy 30 is all about Jesus Christ. And Moses tells the people it's all about Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that Moses was talking about Jesus Christ. Don't say in your heart, who's going to go up and get Him? Don't say in your heart, who's going to go down to the depths to get Him up from the dead? Paul says that what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 30 is the word of faith, the gospel that he, Paul, is preaching. And if Moses is preaching the gospel in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is preaching the gospel in Leviticus 18. And if unbelievers are crushed by Leviticus 18, that same unbeliever is going to be crushed by Deuteronomy 30. A Christless religion is the most terrifying thing I can imagine. It's an awful place to be. You don't want to grow up, young people, if you're growing up in a strict conservative body of believers, and you are, and Jesus isn't in it, then I don't envy you at all. You're going to be ground to powder before it's all done. If you respond to Him in faith, if Christ is set before Him and you see Jesus, then Jesus speaks to you comfortingly. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's still a yoke, it's still a burden, but it's easy and it's light because Christ is a Savior. Who's going to touch the eyes of the blind man? Who will speak to the ears of the deaf? Who will tell the lame to leap for joy? How is this possible? How can this be done? How will it happen? When Paul tells us that Moses is speaking about the word of faith that he, Paul, is preaching, he is not wrenching words out of context. Right, Paul's not just saying, okay, here's a verse from the Old Testament that sounds like, do this and you'll earn your way. And then here's another verse that says, respond to the preaching of the gospel. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30. Look at the context that Paul knew and which Paul took into account when he says these things. Before Moses says, don't say in your heart, who's going to go get him? Before he says that, what does he say in verse 6? And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. In short, you must be born again. In short, you must be born again in order to see Jesus. What does Jesus in John 3 tell Nicodemus? He says, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. You're not going to see any of this. You can't even see. You can't apprehend. You can't respond to that which you cannot see. You must be born again. And Moses is telling the people they must be born again. Do you see that? He's telling them in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Who does it? God does it. You don't circumcise your own heart for him. The Lord your God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Now, you can take verse 6, that thou mayest live, and you can turn it into, if you empty Christ from it, if you banish Christ from that verse, it becomes, do this and live. That's the law application, and nothing follows law application but death and destruction. If you say, do it, earn it, achieve it, you will die. You must be born again. In order to see Jesus, you must be born again. And it's not God. Let me just say briefly here that God doesn't give you. It's not that you do a good job of seeing, and so God gives you eyes as a reward. It's not that you do a good job of hearing, and God gives you ears as a reward. Lazarus, when Jesus told Lazarus to come out of the grave, it wasn't a case of Jesus pulling and Lazarus pushing. Lazarus didn't help. Lazarus was quickened to life, and after he was quickened to life, then he came out. All right. Jesus spoke the authoritative one-way word, Lazarus come forth. Lazarus came to life and Lazarus came out. You don't do a bunch of things and then you're born again as a result. You're born again. God circumcises the heart. God baptizes your soul. God does something, gives you a new heart, takes away the heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. And when he takes away your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh, you see Jesus everywhere. With this regenerate heart, which alone is capable of believing, with this regenerate heart, which alone is capable of believing, what do you see brought down from heaven? What do you see brought up from the depths of Jonah's sea? You see the good of the land. Go down to verses 15 and 16 in Deuteronomy 30. So he says, first you must be born again. Then he says, don't say who's going to go get Jesus from heaven. Don't say who's going to go get him from the dead. And then after that, what does it say? See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. That's talking about our lives here and now. It's talking about our families. It's talking about our marriages. It's talking about our businesses, which we must pursue in faith, seeing Jesus in all of it. When we see Jesus in all of Scripture, when we realize that Christ is the end of the Torah for everyone who believes to righteousness, this is the kind of righteous life he's talking about. And this kind of righteous life is by grace. It's a gift. It's not a work. You don't do it in order to have God pat you on the head and say, good little boy, good little girl, what a fine Christian. That's not how it works. What happens is God says, I will circumcise your heart, and then I will say, don't say who's going to go get Jesus, because Jesus already came down. Don't say who's going to raise him from the dead, because he already rose. Don't say that. Your salvation is already here. Who's going to talk God into sending his son to become the incarnate one? You don't have to talk him into it, because he already did it. It has been done for 2,000 years. Who's going to talk God into raising Jesus from the dead? You don't need to talk him into it, because it was already done, accomplished, finished. It's been done for 2,000 years. If you are in the grip of unbelief, what I'm saying is going to sound to you like, yammer, 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 God, yammer, yammer, Jesus, yammer, yammer, dead, yammer, 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 Heidelberg, you know. That's what it's going to say. Oh, yes, I know, I've heard it before. I've been through, and this is exactly what Isaiah talks about, right? So the word of the Lord will become to them, line on line, precept on precept, so that they will go and fall and be injured, snared, and captured. Unbelief destroys you. Faith liberates you. Unbelief is death and evil. Faith is good and life. Life and good, death and evil, faith, unbelief. And when you see Jesus, when you respond in faith and you see Jesus everywhere, you see life and goodness everywhere. And when you live in unbelief, you see death and evil. Some people seeing death and evil and loving it as their own precious. And other people seeing death and evil, loathing it, but seeing no way of escape from it. For them, we need to preach the gospel. We declare the gospel. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. He came down, was born of a virgin, was born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect sinless life, was nailed to a cross by wicked men, was buried in the grave according to the scriptures, was raised again to life, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. You can look at that statement that's all about Jesus and not see Jesus. And you can look at a list of sexual prohibitions in Leviticus and see Jesus. Right? Faith sees Jesus everywhere. Unbelief sees Jesus nowhere. And that means you can memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism and not see Jesus. You can memorize the Heidelberg and not see Jesus. You can memorize all kinds of Bible verses, Romans 10, 9 and 10, among them, and not see Jesus. This is the gospel stone. This is the proclamation that God says He is pleased to use to call people to Himself. Now remember what we've just learned in chapter 9. Remember that we're going through the book of Romans. There are some who are growing up with the name sons of Isaac, but you are sons of Ishmael. There are some that are growing up as sons of Jacob, but you're actually sons of Esau. There are some who are growing up with the name sons of Abraham, but as Jesus lambasted the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, he said, you're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. This line of descent is a telltale line. It always manifests itself. People who hunger after Egypt and Canaan are demonstrating their unbelief. Those who see Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in all things, know and understand the good news. This is the gospel stone. Build upon it and live. Great and glorious Father, we know that unless you give these words to our hearts in the same way that you've given them to us to physically hear, we cannot really understand them. Grant us a true and spiritual understanding, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. The charge is this: whenever we hear the stone the builders rejected, it's easy to have some Christians who are weak in their faith or weak in their doubts about themselves to rush to all the wrong conclusions and have their faith or their assurance unsettled in ways that it ought not to be, and they don't distinguish doubts and questions. A question would be something like this: how can I call myself a Christian when I won't quit committing adultery? How can I call myself a Christian when I don't believe any of this stuff? How can I call myself a Christian when I acknowledge that I hate God? That's a question, and it's a reasonable question. A doubt is, what if I'm not really a Christian? Well, then the answer to that is, what if you are? Right? If you're in doubt, then believe in Jesus. Build on Jesus. Of course, if you're doubting, if you're back and forth, then turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Build on Christ. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.